Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, as you have turned there, we're getting into the part that we have the ancient world, we have the Creator, we have Israel, we have Abraham, we have the law, we have Jesus Christ, we have the Galatian Christians, and you and me, and they're all in view at once. And so if I don't, you know, dissect everything to your satisfaction, let me know this week. I'll be glad to answer any questions, but I wanted to bring it home to us this morning. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, please follow along as I read it. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We were saying about the depth of the Father's love for us. The truths of that song and the truth that is behind it in Scripture make it very difficult for me when I'm talking with someone about living a Christian life, living for Christ. And the way they talk about it is that it's a great imposition. That it is a hassle, that it is a problem, that it is a challenge, that it is a difficulty even. It's so hard, I hear so often. I think the reason for that is that many are stuck in what I call a command and response cycle. It doesn't matter if they're coming to church or sitting down and read the Bible. All they can hear is, you have to do this or you can't do that. And then they have to make a choice of whether they're going to do it. And then they go out and try to either do or not do according to whatever rule they've just heard or made. Now, I understand that I don't always get it right. And I understand that our teachers don't always get it right. But I think that in general, the problem is more in the ear of the hearer than it is in the teacher and the preacher. Because I want to emphasize to you that this is not about a command and response relationship with God. There's something far better, something far greater that is in view in the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you get into that command and response legalistic mindset, you end up continually with that wonderful question that every parent of a child in late elementary and early high school knows. Parents, you ready to be blessed? Do I have to? Or, why can't I? How many parents love hearing those questions? Your Heavenly Father isn't all that enthralled by them either. And a lot of times you look at this child and you say, well, in a sense, no, you don't have to. You can destroy your life. Or you can go ahead with that and you can suffer the consequences. No, in a sense, you don't have to. You're growing up. I want you to make decisions that will reflect either that you have learned what it is to honor Christ along with the rest of this family, or you're going your own way. But those questions just, And here's the primary reason. That's not what Jesus came to do in anyone's life. To live you spending your whole life asking, do I have to? Or why can't I? That's a law orientation. And we are saved by grace, we grow by grace, we live in grace, and we will be welcomed home by grace. Now, in chapter 3, we've been looking at this process of the law and Abraham, and what took precedence? The promise, not the law. What is the important picture at the end of chapter 3? Are you or are you not a son of God? That's the whole thing. Now, I've talked to you so many times, I'm sure you're tired of hearing about it, about how much I learned about these theological principles by being the son of the boss in the family business. Also by watching a brother who thought that that was all an excuse for power and doing whatever he wanted rather than doing the will of his father. and ended up being fired from the family business because of that. That's not the way you want to live. But as I grew and as God taught me through a lot of different experiences, I came to understand what it was to always be representing my Father. Always be thinking about what would please Him, what was the way that He would handle things. And when God took him home, he died a week before I graduated from seminary. This man that at other points in my life I railed against and, you know, why are you telling me I have to do this, or why do you have these rules or whatever else, I stood at his casket crying that I did not have more time to learn from him. I believe that's the difference, the heart of a son or the heart of a pretender. Now, when you get to chapter 4, Paul says something very graphic in verse 1. I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. All you parents memorize that verse. Because your kids say, what do you think I am? You're a slave? No, I think you're less than a slave. If I had a slave, the slave would be bossing you around. Okay? So they won't be ready for that response unless they were in this message. But here's the change. At the end of it, he's saying, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. Now, I want to talk with you about the larger theological truths that Paul talks about here, but bring it home continually to us, this question, have you made the process from slave to son? Has that taken place in your life by the grace of God? The law enslaved us, it said in chapter 3. The law was a pedagogue, which was not a teacher. The law was a pedagogue, which was the enforcer. The one that threw raps on the knuckles and knuckles to the head, taught you how to live in public and survive with basic manners, but it didn't teach you virtue. It didn't teach you what pleased other people. It just taught you how to keep from being an outcast. And now he turns around and he says, you know what? That's living like some kind of little child. And so I want to look with you at three steps in that process from slave to son in Galatians 4. And the first step is this. Be a son under a father. At some point, if you're going to understand the truth of God's word, you've got to understand that there's God and then there's everything else. There's God and He is the Creator. That we are His offspring. We're not all His sons and daughters, as the world likes to say. We are His offspring, the Bible calls us. But sonship is a right that you have not only by birth, but by adoption in Scripture. And so we look at this thing, and he's talking about as long as this one is a child, as though they're an heir, they're no different from a slave, even though technically you could say they're the owner of everything. And there is this issue. I love the Greek word there for child. It means a little child, an infant up to, you know, early teen years, as napios. And I was thinking, as long as he's a little nipper. Yeah, just a little nipper. Now, I want to ask you something. If somebody called you a little nipper at this point in your life, would you consider that an insult or a compliment? It's not a compliment, is it, if you're an adult? And so you know right off that the terminology is saying, hey, wait a minute, as long as you are what God never intended you to stay, you know better than a slave. Why not? Because first of all, in Christ, you are an heir of the promise to Abraham. You remember chapter 3, verse 29. Paul didn't write in chapters. This is a sentence before the sentence he wrote in what we call 4:1. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you're in Christ, you've been born into the family. If you're in Christ, you've been regenerated, made new, a part of the family of God. But if you're still oriented toward law, you are less than a slave. You got something over you and in between you and God that doesn't belong there. God has promised a blessing to you and through you to others in Abraham, and it's on the basis of promise, not on the basis of law keeping. You come to enjoy that, receive that by faith. But secondly, to receive what you should have in Christ, you have to grow up. Dearly beloved, this has been lost in American evangelical Christianity. I need to say it bluntly. For a long time, we told people, all you need to do is trust in Christ. You're out of heaven. You're out of hell. You're going to heaven. Everything's set. Go do whatever you want. That is not the message of the New Testament. That's not the message of the Bible anywhere. The message of the Bible is, you come to Christ, you're a babe in Christ, now you need to grow up. Grow up. This isn't something optional for super Christians. This isn't something for somebody else. This is for every believer in Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and make what? Disciples, not decisions. Disciples. Okay, that takes a lot. And here is the choice in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2. I mean that an heir, as long as a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but instead he is under guardians and managers. You can't really enjoy what Christ died to purchase for you as long as you stay in the law orientation that in chapter 3 bound you in. Remember, we talked about the analogy of a playpen. Number 2, it was a pedagogue. It just wrapped your knuckles and made you pay attention to the teacher, whether you did or not inside. It couldn't change that. And number 3 here, it says guardians and managers. Well, what's that like? This is like a picture of a will, where a father who had minor children may have died. And in his will, he said, here's the stipulations. This person, this slave, is going to be their guardian. He's going to keep them alive. This slave is going to be their manager, and he's going to take their money for them and keep it in proper perspective until the point that I specify. In our modern age, Princess Diana died back in 1997, and she left a personal estate of $20 million, and she left it to her 2 sons. That's great, right? So when she died, these little boys are multimillionaires. Not so fast. The specification in the will said, you know, they got to go live with their father. And as far as her mother money, they didn't get it until they were 30. She's died. The will's in effect. Still can't have it. You're going to answer to these guys who have never been millionaires themselves, but I'm putting them over you. There it is. By the way, by the time they turned 30, it was over $30 million, but whatever. I can imagine them in their 20s going. Of course, you live in a palace, so, you know, I don't know how that works. But you got to grow up to get what God wants you to have the enjoyment. You have to grow up. And this was lost on me in my younger years, how much I needed to grow up to actually enjoy belonging to God through faith in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. You've got to grow up. You can't just come along and say, well, I believed, I'm pretty good. Everybody looks at me and says, you're better than some other people. You're okay. No. No. You're still thinking in a lost situation. There's no power in that. Because growing up is about becoming what the Father intended you to be. Look at verse 2. Until the date set by his father. The father establishes the transition point. The father determines these things. You have to start off, I'm going to be under a father and say, look, Father, you're doing these things. Until a child is ready to live the lessons taught by a faithful parent, they have to be restrained and constrained for their own good. The parents don't want to do that. They don't want to keep having to make rules. They don't want to have to keep carrying out punishments and discipline. But until you learn that, wait a minute, my life is not about the freedom to do whatever I want, but looking at it and saying, particularly if you have godly parents, they have taught me to respond to my heavenly Father. Until you learn that, you'll never enjoy belonging to Christ if you do at all. It's very important for us to understand this. And so you get this law orientation, you are playing into Satan's hands. You say, wait a minute, I do things I wouldn't otherwise do if there wasn't a rule. Or I don't do things that I'd otherwise do if there wasn't a rule. Well, here's the problem. That's not the way God's working with his sons. He wants you to actually have a mind and use it. He wants you to know his will and his ways and make decisions about things that are never referenced in the Bible. What do you do about credit cards? What do you do about interpersonal relationships? What do you do about dating? You know, it's never explicitly in Scripture. You learn the way that God sees it, and you learn the way that he has provided for you. John Stott said this, it's powerful, I think. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses the law to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step in man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. Same law, completely different use. And if you have not learned sonship to the point where, when you realize you failed, the first place you go, not the last place, the first place you go is to the Father, then you haven't learned what God intended it to do, to draw you back to Himself. Oh, it's painful. You know, there are times I called my dad and said, you know, I've had an accident. My favorite was the one guy who called his dad at work, and his dad answered the phone. He says, "Hey, Dad, did you know airbags stink when they go off?" If you understand grace, this is where you go first. This is what your understanding of your failure and your inadequacy and shortcoming does. It's saying, I need the Father, I need His grace, I need His love, I need His forgiveness. Now, I want to say to all you parents, this puts you at a high bar, doesn't it? That you're going to give your children grace and mercy and forgiveness when they come with these things, if you're going to be worthy of the name Father in His image. But it's about becoming what the Father intended you to be as the Father has timed it out. And the transition brings freedom from slavery. Look at verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Until you come to understand sonship and the relationship the Father designed you to have, you're a slave. It's twice now. The first time was talking about it, guardians and so forth. Now it's just talking about the elementary principles of the world. You say, okay, what are the elementary principles of the world? I wish I knew. I wish I knew authoritatively. The Apostle Paul assumed his readers knew it, and so he never really fully explained it. But he used this phrase at least four different times, twice here in Galatians, twice in Colossians, and then the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, used it in Hebrews chapter 5. The next time Paul uses it is you look down at verse 8 in this same chapter. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and the implication is you really oughtn't. Here's what I think the principle is, and borrowing a phrase from another commentator who said this: all things in which man places his trust apart from the living God revealed in Christ, they become his gods and he becomes their slave. And these are very common. These are elementary principles common throughout the world. They're used by evil spirits, and sometimes they're used within those who claim to honor Christ. Let me give you examples. If you see an object and it causes you to turn your heart toward God, good. But if you see an object and you think I have to have the object to have God, bad. Idolatry is common throughout the world's religions. Rules, formalism, methodology, okay? These are all elementary things of all religions all across the world that do not honor God. And so it's very common to be bound by those. Some people come to church and they're punching a clock. Okay, I was there. See you next Christmas. I mean, whatever it is, whatever the date is. But that mindset, I've got to go through the formalism, the external activity, whether there's any internal reality or not, that is what keeps you bound. We're all free not to come to church. Don't leave yet. But you're also free to come. As a son, because you love the Father. You are all free to move away from your parents and never come back. But that freedom is what makes it mean something when you come back. And so the elementary principles are simply all those things that we substitute for God. The building. God never even told the church to build buildings, did He? Much less with wood. Plants. You don't have. God never said that. And when those come between you and God, you are getting enslaved again to elementary things in the world that are robbing you of the knowledge of your Father and the enjoyment of your sonship and delight. It's a very important principle. Because God wants us to be fully sons. There's the thing. In the Narnia tales, in the Prince Caspian story, the heroes, the children, and Trumpkin the dwarf come to Aslan. And it's a wonderful point there where they're so thrilled to see Aslan, and Aslan says, okay, enough talking. You two boys and the dwarf go into that mound and deal with what you find there. Yes, sir. They go. What are we going to find? That's why I'm screaming as I'm reading it. What are you going to find? You know? And then once you find it, what do you do with it? God doesn't treat you as a slave who has to have everything laid out for you. He treats you as a son who says, you know me, you know my will and my ways, and you know my history, you know the way that I've acted in history. Now go into your life and deal with what you find there. Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary stateswoman who is now with the Lord, wrote a book called The Liberty of Obedience. Is that an anti-American title or not? The Liberty of Obedience. And here's what she said. It appears that God has deliberately left us in a quandary about many things. Why did he not summarize all the rules in one book, and all the basic doctrines in another? He could have eliminated the loopholes, prevented all the schisms over morality and false teaching that have plagued his church for 2,000 years. Think of the squabbling and perplexity we would have been spared. But she goes on to say, and think of the crop of dwarfs he would have reared. He did not spare us. He wants us to reach maturity. He has so arranged things that if we are to go beyond the milk diet, we shall be forced to think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Not learning a new set of rules, a new ever-expanding set of rules. Let God change the way you think. That's what sons do. By the time my dad had died, he could say, go here and deal with this, and I'd go do it. And I'd oftentimes feel like I'm, you know, way over my head. Come back, tell him what I did. Yeah, pretty good. I might have done this, but that's good. Let's, you know, go from here and work with it. And I didn't know until I became a father how delightful it is to have a child reflect that they have learned to think the way you want them to think. That's joy. Not just obey. I got a child who will obey while thinking something completely other than obedience. That's no joy. That's no delight. That's no relationship you want to have. Step one, be a son under a father. The other steps will go faster. Step two, progress in a father's timing to full sonship. Now, it's very important that you get this statement earlier that we just read a minute ago. The time established by the Father, and it says pre-established, the one the Father has chosen ahead of time. That's important when you go to verse 4, the first part of the verse. But when the fullness of time had come, the Father's time has come. That's the argument in Hebrews. It says, you ought to, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need somebody to teach you the first principles all over again. The time has come. We're sons, and all you women are included in that sonship. To grow up. The Father's time has come. Some people look at this verse and say, well, this is providential. You know, the Roman Empire, the Greek language was standard throughout their empire, and so the gospel could go forth in a Roman road so they could have a nice walk, and there were synagogues throughout the empire. They're already doing pre-evangelism with the Old Testament scriptures. All of that is true, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying there is a God who's in control of this whole thing. And on God's timetable, the switch is turned. It's time to come to know Him fully as a father. It has unfolded to the point that He had planned, much like the two princes at 30 years old get their inheritance. Christ has come. You've trusted in Christ. It's time to enter into your sonship. That's arrived. Because sonship is offered in Christ and in Christ alone, the latter part of verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. The Father sent Him. The Son was preexistent. You know, the Bible doesn't always explain doctrine, it just assumes it. You ought to know that the Son existed before he became a man. The Father sent him. He became fully human, born of a woman. Sometimes we kind of want to shortcut that to our convenience, that, oh, it's a virgin birth. No, it's not. Jesus said, John the Baptist is greatest of those who are born of a woman. Job referred to himself as a man who was born of a woman. The point is not the virgin birth. The point is he's fully human, just like Philippians chapter 2. He was then, as a human, subject to the law, under the law, born as a Jew who kept the law. The only thing is, he was an unusual Jew, he was the only one who ever kept it perfectly. You know, his obedience is a part of his saving work. He had to come, he had to grow up in this sin-sick world. He had to learn and teach the law, and he had to live it, and he did. Romans 8, 3-4, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. He is under the law but not under sin. We're under both. You go back to chapter 3, verse 22. But here's the thing. To believe in Christ, you have to believe in this Christ who God sent into the world. You have to believe in this Christ who became fully human. You have to believe in this Christ who took upon himself the responsibility of fulfilling the law. Christology and soteriology go together. You can't separate them. And when you understand that, you also need to understand he had a dual purpose. And that's in verse 5. As you're reading your Bible, watch this. It says, to redeem, and then so that. Those in Greek are exactly the same grammatical constructions, they are purpose statements. First purpose, to redeem those under the law. We're really good at preaching this. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 13, the page before, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ came to save those who were under the law. He kept it, we didn't. We deserved death, he didn't. He died for us in our place. That's substitution. That was one of his purposes in coming. But one of the two. Make sure you don't miss that. Because again, we've preached, pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer. It's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture anybody ever pray the sinner's prayer. It's not a bad prayer. But it's not a magic formula. And we say, do this, you're saved, you're secure forever. Just go ahead and it really doesn't matter what you do. It's not, God's not going to hold it against you. Is that the whole thing of the gospel? What's the other purpose? Well, let me say one other quote here, again from John Stott. The constitution of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's how he can save you. But the second purpose in the latter part of verse 5 is to provide for full sonship so that, for the purpose that, we might receive adoption as sons. Not just to be born again, but to be given full rights and relationship with the Father. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Two different analogies that Paul uses to teach the fullness of the same truth. Salvation is not just about forgiveness. It's about full status in the family of God as a son, as a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And to be conformed to the image of Christ. And too few Christians have bought into that and saying, that is what I want. Do you get that? That's what I want. If God were to say to you, what do you want most from me? Check yourself. Would it be a material object? Asking that from God is the most important thing. It's like the guy who wanted to take gold bars to heaven, and Peter goes, why does he want to bring pavement? That's silly. Or a person. A young man, I want this girl. A girl, I want this guy. What do you want most from God? Is it or is it not to be fully conformed to his Son, Jesus Christ? That's what you are predestined for in Romans 8:29. Step one, be a son under a father. Step two, progress in the father's timing to full sonship. And then step three is receive the inheritance of a son. Verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's the thing. Because you're sons, you got the down payment of the inheritance, right? Ephesians. What's the down payment of the inheritance? The Holy Spirit. You got the third member of the Trinity indwelling you, living in you, teaching you to observe all that God has given, that Christ has given. Teaching you to grow. Teaching you that whatever you've been, you don't have to be. Because the power of God is at work in your life. Teaching you that whatever you've done, the blood of Christ covers that. Teaching you what you can be and how to get there. So that you can prove, was that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Enter into this. Here's the difference of an unsaved person and a saved person, whether they got the Holy Spirit. I know all the Baptists cringe at that. I'm not talking about the weirdness that's out there in movements that are off base theologically. The reality is you have to have the Holy Spirit. Have you caught the Trinity in this passage, by the way? Verses 1 to 3, the Father is in charge. He's planned the whole thing. Verses 4 to 5, the Father sent the Son to redeem and make adoption possible. Verses 6 to 7, the Father and Son sent the Spirit to bring us into the full relationship as sons. You're never reading the Bible alone. You're never witnessing alone. You're never dealing with your shortcomings and your failures alone. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It makes all the difference in the world. And in case you missed it, let me just give you an insight. You know, I have to show that I got some profit out of all the money I spent on learning Greek. In chapter 6, it says, because you are sons, and he uses the plural. Paul's being a good southerner there. Because you all are sons. But in chapter 7, verse 7, so you, he changes the singular. So you. So you. So you. You can't just say, oh, I'm just part of this group. Yeah, we're all sons. Yeah, what about it? No, you. You, if you've trusted in Christ. You, if you've been placed in Christ by the Spirit. You have the Spirit. And as a Spirit, you are no longer a slave. Now you're a son. You have freedom, but you have greater responsibility and greater opportunity. And because of that, you are an heir. I love the last words. Through God. He's the one who did it all. You didn't. And that's the great cheat of legalism. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do better. I'm trying. Instead of God is changing me. It's one of my favorite choruses out of the Christian culture of the 80s. Little by little, day by day, little by little, along the way, Jesus is changing me. Yeah, that's it. Still happening. Still happening in my life. Still happening in your life. And so, I don't know. I don't see that much change. Hey, you're not dead yet. He's not done. And when you are dead, what's he going to do? Finish it. We'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. That's the goal of your salvation. And you keep growing and growing as a son. More like that. You know, I talk to you so much about my dad. You know, I loved him. You know what was a really difficult emotional thing for me? So my mother started losing her intellect and started calling me Elmore. That was my dad's name. And the first time she did it, it took me to my knees. She sees him in me. Why do we call ourselves Christians? Because people are supposed to see Christ, who is the express image of the Father. The exact representation of His nature. That's what being a son means. It's time to grow up. The parallel of this passage is Romans 8. And in Romans 8:15, it says this more fully. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, legalism, to fall back into fear. That's what Satan does with law. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with them. There's a whole other area we're not getting into yet in Galatians. In order that we may also be glorified with Him. This Holy Spirit has come in so you and I can look at God the Father and say, Abba. And there is no cultural equivalent. Some people say, Daddy. Yeah, but Daddy can be too diminished. You say, well, it means Father. And that's what it means, Father, but it means my Father. But it was a phrase that was used, you only used it of your Father. Nobody else's Father. You're it. You're what defines my life. You brought me into this world. You have trained me, Father, Abba. You have ordered my life. You have directed my paths. You are what I want to be, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit comes in and He's crying that all the way down the hallway. Come on, turn around. Look to your Father. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. That's why so much error has happened in churches. The Holy Spirit about, oh, the Holy Spirit's here. Look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very quiet. The Holy Spirit turns our hearts and says, look at your Father. Look at your Savior. Look at them. F.F. Bruce said, there are two signs of the indwelling Spirit for Paul. The spontaneous invocation of God as Abba, and the spontaneous acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord without any sense of bad. It's all good. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts this morning. Help us to know what it is to move from slave to son. Free us to the life that Christ gave Himself to purchase for us. As we gather around this table and partake of these elements, may we be in wonder of it all, that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would operate in such a way to draw us to Himself and give us full rights and privileges as a son, with access, with understanding, with knowledge, with change, continually growing us into the image of Christ, who is the image of the eternal Father. Bless, Father, as we remember this around the table, for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.